I invite you to open your Bible with me tonight to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to begin reading at verse 13, but we'll be looking specifically at verse 18 and following. And focusing really just on a narrow portion of that as well, as we look tonight at this idea of having courage through a clean conscience. Remember, Peter's writing to exiles, people who are opposed by the world, and calling them to courageously and boldly follow Jesus. Let's begin. Verse 13. Peter writes this. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered, once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. Let's ask the Lord's blessing. Our Father in heaven, we come to a bit of a complicated text, and yet a glorious text with beautiful truth. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear it and hearts to believe it, to receive it. In Jesus' name, amen. These past couple weeks, I've been thinking a lot about courage. Something that Charlie Kirk said has just stuck in my mind, and I'm sure you've heard it before, but a few months before he died, he was being interviewed by someone, and the man asked him, how would you want to be remembered? And Charlie's like, you mean if I died? And the man says, yeah, if everything else falls away, how would you want to be remembered? And Kirk said, I would want to be remembered for courage for my faith. That would be the most important thing. Courage for my faith. I just find that very compelling. I hope you do too. Wouldn't you want to be known as that kind of person, a person who is just courageous in Jesus? And I have to say that as I listen to that, I've been realizing that there's way too much fear, not only in my life, but in the life of Christians in general. We fear speaking to other people about Jesus. We fear losing those we love, we fear getting old, we fear troubles and trials. Maybe we're afraid to die. And we take those fears sort of as just normal, well, that's how Christians are. That's what it's like to live in the world. We have reasons for our fears. But it's good to just stop and ask, do we really? I mean, why are we afraid? Do you know that the most repeated command in the Bible is fear not? I read somewhere this week, actually, that someone has said that there are 365 commands, times that's commanded. 365, one for every day of the year. God clearly knows where we live and what we struggle with. Don't be afraid. Don't have fear. So why do we? Why do we have fear? Well, I'm convinced that one of the reasons for fear in a believer's life is the struggle with a stained conscience. It's maybe not the only reason, but listen to what this old Puritan, John Flavel, says. He says, "It is guilt upon the conscience that makes cowards of our spirits. The righteous are as bold as the lion." That's what the Bible says. "A guilty conscience is more terrified by imagined fears than a pure conscience is by real ones. A guilty sinner carries a witness against himself in his own bosom." So if we're going to live with courage, we're going to need a strong, good, clean conscience. Courage isn't just an ability that some people have and other people lack. It's not a personality type. Courage comes from the settled conviction. Christian courage comes from the settled conviction that what God says He has done for us in Jesus is actually true. And we are functionally trusting it. That's where courage comes from. We're going to see that tonight in our text, but I need to warn you, the text tonight is a challenging text. Martin Luther said there is not a more obscure text in the Bible. There's lots of questions that come up from this text. What does it mean that Jesus went and preached to spirits in prison in the days of Noah? What does that mean? And how does baptism relate to any of this? And so we'll be unpacking this a little bit. We won't be able to get into the depth of it or answer all the questions, but let's just start by asking this question. What is Peter trying to do here in this portion of his letter? As I said before, he's writing to Christians, brothers, just people like us, living in a world just like ours, except it is much more difficult in those days to be a Christian. A persecution is real. They know people who've lost their businesses, and people who've gone to prison, and people who've been forced to flee their city because of persecution. And Peter's calling on believers to live in that context boldly, right? We read about that. In your heart, have no fear of them, the persecutors, or be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ Jesus as Lord. To live boldly in that context. And one of the things Peter does in this letter is he reminds them that if they're suffering, it's not because something has gone wrong. In chapter 2:21, he reminds them that you've been called to this, that Jesus also suffered, leaving you an example. That's the word he uses. Christ's suffering is an example to show us that if we're suffering, and particularly if we're suffering for Christ's sake, it's not because we're doing it wrong. Here in chapter 3, he also refers to Christ's suffering, but this time not as an example, but as an encouragement. In other words, here in chapter 3, verse 18, he isn't speaking of Christ's suffering as a pattern for us to follow, but as a rock for us to stand on. He's not giving us something to do. He's giving us something to hold on to, something to rest in. And here in Peter's words, we find the basis for a Christian conscience. And in that, we find courage to follow Christ. So what is a good conscience? H.L. Mencken, who was no Christian at all, but a famous writer for the Baltimore Sun, he says this: conscience is the inner voice that warns us somebody may be looking. It's the mother-in-law who never leaves. That's cute, but it's mildly accurate. Conscience is much more serious and sobering than that. Conscience is actually the response of God putting His moral law in our heart and God giving us a sense of eternity so that people everywhere, they know there's a God. They can't help it. That's why they go about worshiping. And if they don't know the true God, they'll create their own. But people know there's a God, and people know there's a moral law. And their conscience is telling them these things. A guilty conscience is speaking of the truth that we've sinned against God and violated His law. But what's a good conscience? Well, I think a helpful way to understand what a good conscience is by comparing it to a shamed conscience, a guilty conscience. So Tim Keller says this: a shamed conscience is the secret conviction that you cannot survive close inspection. That if there's an inner fear that if people really knew you, really knew what you were like, they really knew what you had done or were still doing, you would be rejected. Your life could not bear close scrutiny, especially the scrutiny of God. And so a lot of people, even Christians, live keeping up appearances. But secretly, there's guilt and there's shame and the deep sense that if the spotlight would actually shine on us, we would collapse. We couldn't bear to be exposed. That's a shamed conscience. A good conscience, on the flip side, is a conscience that's able to stand in the light. A good conscience belongs to a person that says, I have nothing to hide. That I can stand before the all-knowing, all-seeing, thrice holy God. Not proudly, but confidently. That's what a good conscience is. That you can stand unashamed before God, fully known, and thus unafraid before men. So how do you get that? How do you get that conscience? Well, people try in a variety of ways. Some people try to gain a good conscience by lowering God's moral standards or saying there are no moral standards at all. Other people try to justify themselves by just saying, well, I'm only human and I'm doing the best I can. God knows my heart. I've heard that many times. God knows I'm trying. Others try to gain a better conscience by cleaning up their act, getting rid of some addiction, taking up some spiritual practice, becoming more spiritual minded, becoming a better person. If you remember, I had a conversation with a lady when we were in Alaska on the train, and she was committed to her spirituality and her Buddhist theology. She's committed to it because she believed it made her a better person, and yet she was terrified of dying and was not afraid to say so. And when I asked her, why are you afraid to die? She specifically said that she was terrified of what she called the life review. And as I understood from her explanation, it's when she died, she believed that she would be examined by a group of, I wasn't quite sure who, but people who had the right and the authority to sentence her to her next incarnate state, whatever that might be. And she was terrified. Well, you see, the problem with all these attempts to clean our consciences, they don't work. And they don't work for Christians either. Christians who try to cleanse their conscience by just trying harder, doing more, are in the same predicament. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. At least not when sort of the bottom falls out again and you find yourself right back angry or impatient or in lust or pride or whatever it might be. So how do we gain, truly gain, so that we can have and keep this wonderful sense that I'm known, I've been exposed, and yet I'm loved? Well, the gospel gives it. But we have to deeply believe it. And that's what Peter's pursuing here in chapter 3. He summarizes the gospel so wonderfully in verse 18. Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. That is the foundational truth for a cleansed conscience. That Jesus died, notice that preposition for, it shows up twice. Jesus died for sins. That's why he went to the cross, to atone for sin, to bear the wrath of God for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous. He didn't just die for sin, he died for sinners. People just like you and me. That's what Jesus did. Christ, Jesus died for sin, for sinners, so that he might bring us, not somebody else, but that he might bring you and me to God. That we would be ushered into the glory of God's presence and not be consumed, but be welcomed and received. And that that Peter is saying Jesus Christ has accomplished this, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that we might be brought to God. Now, the question is, we can all say, yes, I believe that, and yet feel afraid. So how does Peter help move that truth of the gospel down into our heart? Well, let's track these following verses. They've produced a lot of debate. I mean, as I said, there's so many questions. What does Peter mean when he talks about Jesus proclaiming to spirits in prison? Who are the spirits in prison? When did he proclaim it to them, and what did he proclaim to them? And why is he suddenly talking about Noah and baptism? And so if you look at the text again, let's read through it. It's tricky. So verse 18, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, who are they? Because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, okay? While the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the waters. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Just leave that up there for a moment. So why is Peter suddenly talking about Noah and the flood, and what does baptism have to do with any of it? Well, Peter's talking about this because he sees a great parallel between Noah's day and the suffering church in his day. Noah was the church in his era, the church of Christ. Noah suffered for his faith. He was mocked and ridiculed for building this great big boat out in the middle of nowhere. But his suffering was just a prelude to his deliverance. Because God's judgment came, the flood came, the wrath of God was poured out over the wicked world, and it destroyed the wicked world, but that the same flood that judged the wicked saved, rescued Noah and his family. Right? They were carried safely, Peter says, over the flood. They were brought in literally to a different world, out of the old world into a new world. And the point Peter's making is that Christians have experienced something very similar, but better. So he says in verse 21, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Well, baptism corresponds to what? To the flood. You see, the flood was an Old Testament baptism in which Noah and his family were saved through the waters of judgment. They passed over the waters of judgment, right? Safely carried in the ark of God's promise. And Peter is saying, Christian, this is exactly what has happened to you in your baptism. Baptism saves you. Have you ever thought of your baptism that way? How does baptism save us? Well, Peter says, it's not by the removal of dirt from the body. It's not some external purification rite. But, Peter says, as an appeal to God for good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, just pay attention. That Peter is saying that baptism is the sign and seal of our union with Jesus in His faith and resurrection. Christ's death was, like the day of Noah, the day of judgment. God was judging the world on the cross, judging our sin on the cross. But as the flood of God's wrath, in that sense, swept Jesus, bearing all of our wickedness away, just like He swept the world away then, at the same time, the same water lifts us up and carries us through the judgment to a new world. Peter is saying that Christ's death and resurrection have become our ark. And that as the water of judgment cascades over Jesus, at the same moment and through the same water, we are being delivered. We're lifted up. And in our ark, Jesus, in His death and resurrection, we are brought through judgment out of this world of sin and into a brand new world. Jesus is our ark in his death and his resurrection. And he brings us to a new world. When Noah stepped out of the ark, he stepped into a brand new world. And we've done the same. Right? All the wickedness of the old had been washed away. You have a, this is a reoccurring theme in the Bible. If you remember the story of Israel coming out of Exodus, Chad Vegas mentioned that this morning. When Israel comes out of Egypt, they pass through the Red Sea. Water again. Waters of judgment. And the same water that destroys Pharaoh and his army are the waters that divide and in destroying the army, rescue Israel. And they exit out of the Red Sea into a brand new world. All the oppression of Egypt is gone. All the rules of Egypt don't apply. It's a different world, as now they are constituted as God's people and are being led to the promised land. And Peter is saying, Christian, this is what has happened to you in Jesus. There's been a fundamental shift that's happened to us when we were united to Jesus Christ by faith. Jesus in his death and resurrection becomes our ark, and we are brought through judgment. We don't have to wait for judgment day. It's happened. It's happened in Jesus. The judgment for your sin has already taken place, and the wickedness has all been washed away. And God in Jesus Christ has brought us into a brand new world. And that's what makes Christianity so beautiful and so completely different from every other religion. Every other religion is trying to help their people, right, become better people, however they understand that, so that they can cleanse their conscience through their efforts. And so many Christians, we so easily fall into doing the same thing. But that's not Christianity. The good news of Christianity is that we will never be able to make ourselves fit. We cannot give ourselves a good conscience. No matter how much you try, and no matter how much you think you are improving. Praise God if you see growth in sanctification. But that growth in sanctification will never be sufficient to cleanse your conscience. Because the devil will always be able to say, well, good for you, but what about that? What about that? What are you going to do with that? Well, you see, in Christianity, in the gospel, we're told we're not called to do anything with that except give it to Jesus and trust that in Jesus that has been washed away. We've been brought through the sea of judgment, brought to a new place, a new status, a new world. We are robed with a new righteousness, and we are given as a gift a clean conscience. We're given it as a gift. At the very heart of the gospel, you see, friends, is this idea of we have a new status before God. Tim Keller, quoting Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, Jones was talking about people just being confused as Christians. And he says, when you ask someone, how are you doing in your relationship with God? And the person says, well, I'm trying. And Joan says, well, that person doesn't understand the first thing about Christianity. Why would he say that? Well, Joan says, the problem is that person sees themselves and they see how fickle they are in their faith. And they see how weak they are in their fight with sin, how prone they are to wander, how easily they go back and do the same stupid, sinful thing. And they become discouraged. And so when you ask them, how are you doing? Well, I'm trying. And so many earnest Christians, and you can put me right in that line, put me at the head of the line, so easily. I'm trying. I am trying. But there's no peace that comes from trying. There's no comfort that comes from trying. There's no courage that comes from trying. Because our trying will never be sufficient. So Lloyd-Jones says this, Christianity is not a method to help you gain the approval of God and quiet your conscience. Christianity is a message that proclaims the approval of God if you will only receive and believe it. It's not a method, it's a message. It's a message about status change. It's a message about crossing over from death to life, judgment to acquittal, wrath to love. And all of it by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God. Not dirty and ragged and tattered, but bring you to God, cleansed, washed, sanctified, holy, and ultimately glorified. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. In Jesus, by virtue of our union with him, through faith, this has happened. It's not a hope. It's not an idea. It's not a wish. It's an accomplished fact. That's the good news of the gospel. It's accomplished fact by virtue of our union with Jesus Christ. So that we are standing in a whole new place before God, and we can be exposed. Whatever sin the devil wants to point out in your life or in my life, whatever the conscience wants to accuse me of, we can say, I know, and it's way worse than that. But Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring me to God. You'll have to deal with him. And we've been brought now in Jesus Christ, our ark. We've been brought to a new place. We've been brought to a whole new world. Our old conscience, weighed down by guilt and sin and shame, has been buried in the judgment waters that crushed Jesus. It's gone. I've come across this new song by an artist I'd never heard of before, Jamie McDonald. Maybe you've heard the song. I left it in the river. I wish I could sing it because it's very infectious. You feel free to look it up. I love this song. I could play this over and over. I left it in the river. This is what she says. I had burdens on my shoulder, all on my shoulders all my life. I tried and tried to leave them all behind, but freedom's one thing I could never find. I said a prayer from the banks of a river. God met me there, showing me something better. My life was changed when I stepped into the water. Ain't seen my chains since I gave them to the Father. Hallelujah, I've been delivered. Where is my guilt? Where is my shame? I left it in the river. I left it in the river. Man, when I heard that, I'm like, yeah, that is exactly right. That's the gospel. It's exactly what I'm talking about. This is the benefit of being a Christian and being baptized into Christ's death and resurrection. If you've been baptized into Jesus and you own him by faith, you know that you can leave all your wrongs at the bottom of the river. Now, I know we don't baptize people literally by dunking them in the river, but the truth is exactly the same. It's exactly the same. Baptism is the sign and seal of your union by faith with Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection, and you can leave all the guilt and shame of your life, all the awful, ugly, horrid things that shame you. You can leave it all at the place where Jesus died and the tomb where he arose, and leave it there. Let it be buried. Jesus is the ark that's brought you safely into a whole new world. You have a new identity. God doesn't label you as a sinner. Maybe we should stop labeling ourselves simply that way. God labels us as saints over and over and over again. Saints, holy ones. How could he say that? Because you've been washed in the river. The chains are gone. The shame and guilt is at the bottom of the river. You have a new identity. You have a new relationship with God through Jesus Christ. You're not an outcast. You're not just this struggling someone way in the back of the line and God's hoping you catch up. You are a precious child that he's drawn near to himself in Jesus Christ, and you have every right to rest in that place. You have a new inheritance, a new future, and you have a new conscience. Not because you've become a better person, but because in Jesus Christ, you've become a new person. And that new person in Jesus has had the old conscience washed away. The guilt and the shame are gone. And that will give you courage to live even when you blow it. Remember who's writing this? It's Peter. Peter blew it big time. Denied he even knew Jesus. And then he's an apostle. And he gets the gospel wrong. I mean, if you're going to get something wrong, the gospel is not what you want to get wrong. And yet the apostle Paul publicly rebukes him to his face for getting the gospel wrong in front of the church. How do you go on as an apostle when you get the gospel wrong? Well, you confess it, and you take it to Jesus, and you let Jesus carry you the ark of his death and resurrection, and you let that guilt and that shame, you let it sink to the bottom of the river. That's how you do it. That's how Peter did it. That's how we can do it. We can appeal to the gospel, because the gospel will give you a clean conscience. It's forgiven. It's gone. You don't have to hide. You don't have to pretend. You can rejoice. A clear conscience, friends, is one of the most empowering, wonderful, peace-giving things you'll have in your life. Have you ever wondered why some Christians just seem more stable, more confident, more joyful, more honest, more humble, more patient in trial? What do they know? I promise you, if you talk to them, this is what they know. That in spite of themselves, in spite of their sin, they know that it's all been washed away. And so that inner voice of condemnation has been silenced. They don't live in the courtroom of their conscience. They live in the living room of God's forgiveness and grace. They feel cleansed. They feel cleansed. And brothers and sisters, I would just encourage you to pray that God gives you that experience, that truth. I just read recently that C.S. Lewis, late in his life, said, "I've believed in forgiveness for as long as I've been a Christian, but I've only recently experienced it." Let's pray that God would help us experience the truth that we have in the gospel, to experience the reality of a cleansed conscience, the experience of God's love poured out for us in Jesus Christ, the experience of being lifted in the ark of Jesus through the water of judgment, so we don't need to be afraid of anything. Not life, not death, not principalities or powers, nothing. Because God has cleansed us. May God grant that courage, that faith to all of us. Amen. Well, God in heaven, I thank you so much for Jesus and what he accomplished for us. Lord, we want to live in freedom. We want to live in joyful assurance and humble confidence. And so, Lord God, please, by your Spirit, help us to believe the gospel and give us that precious assurance that we've been forgiven, that our guilt and shame has been left at the bottom of the river where we've been baptized. Oh God, I thank you. And now as we come to the table, Lord, may we receive the bread and the wine as your tangible proof and evidence and testimony to what we've just heard, the truth of your gospel, so that we might believe it. In Jesus' name, amen.